Lloyd began this chapter last week. He gave an overview of this incredible chapter. He covered the first four verses. And listen, you all, I've been so excited to get to Romans 8, and many of you have as well. People have been coming up to us for the last several months saying, I'm so glad we're in Romans. I can't wait till we get to Romans 8 because it's my favorite chapter in the Bible. It may or may not be your favorite chapter in the Bible, but it is a chapter that God has used specifically in the lives of individuals and churches for 2,000 years to do a significant work in the Spirit. And so the title of this series is Unshakable. And then there's three words underneath it: assurance, freedom, and hope. Unshakable assurance, unshakable freedom, unshakable hope. Those are the themes of Romans 8. And the reason why you kind of have that swirly sort of, you know, all this fabric in his background is it's representing the Spirit. It's representing this work of God that is of the Spirit. The Spirit is all over this chapter. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. Now, I'm going to pivot today. I'm going to pivot from what I was asked to do, or what I had set out to do, was to teach verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, to pick up where Lloyd left off. But I'll tell you all, as our elder team met this last Wednesday, and we were talking and processing about the questions in the body right now, in our community, in our world, about everything that's going on, we felt led to make a change. We have that visits with our elders from time to time. We have four or five women that we have asked. This is one staff women and several lay women who we've named as a women's advisory council for our elders. And part of the reason we do that is we know we've got blind spots. And so we want to be influenced by people in our body that are serving in women's ministry, which is a part of the area of our church that we never get to serve in, obviously. And so as we heard from them, this theme also came up. They said, man, the ladies that I'm talking to, they're just wondering, how do we live in this time? What do we say in this time? My kids are asking me questions I don't know how to answer about this time in light of the assassination of Charlie Kirk. But not just that, all these things and the discourse that's going on out there. It's clear that the events of the last couple of weeks have sort of opened up a fresh wound in our country. And our children are asking questions. You know, this particular event really got young people's attention. And I came home from work on the day of the assassination, and my daughter in high school, who knows nothing about politics, and doesn't care at all about politics, first thing she wanted to talk about was this. Dad, what do you think? What's going on? What do we do? Is the world falling apart? I think that's true in some ways for not just young people, but older people. All of us, in a sense. Where do we go in these moments of disorientation? We go to God's word. We go to what's true. And so you all, I'm still going to teach from Romans 8, but rather than just covering 5, 6, 7, 8, consider this sort of part two of the introduction to Romans 8. I'm going to skip ahead. I'm going to get to some of the core idea of Romans 8 that answers three questions that everybody is asking right now in our cultural moment. I'll put them on the screen. Here they are. What's wrong with the world? Is there any hope? What do we do? You all, by God's kindness, we are in one of the chapters of the Bible that is best equipped to answer these exact questions. Months ago, as our elders were sort of looking ahead and thinking, praying through what the fall will be like, We started praying a very simple prayer. It was, God, would you do a work of the Spirit through Romans 8? Would you do a work of the Spirit through Romans 8? And the reason we started praying that is this is just, these are texts that the Spirit has used for 2,000 years to do incredible work. And here we are in this cultural moment, in this particular text. I don't think this is an accident. So let me tell you the filter by which I'm answering these questions up first, and then we'll dive in and we'll answer these questions from the text. Here's the filter. We believe that truth is not just information, truth is orientation. What I mean by that is this analogy. If you've ever been in a sporting event or a movie theater and you get so engrossed in the football game or so engrossed in the movie, and then you know that feeling when you come out of the stadium or you come out of the theater and you're like, oh, real life, you know, real life. Here's what really matters. It's not football, it's this. The filter from which we're answering these questions is, this is ultimate reality. It doesn't mean that the real events in our world and in your life and, you know, your home and workplace aren't real. That's not what it is. But this is ultimate truth. This is ultimate reality. This is our orientation. It's not just information. It's orientation. So it's easy to come to church and leave and say, oh, man, that was a pretty good sermon, or that was good, really good music this morning. Now back to the real world. Do you see in some sense that's exactly backwards? We come to church to be reoriented. We come to church to be reminded of what is true. So that's our filter. So we're going to use Romans 8 to answer these three questions this morning. My prayer for this message is that it's not only theologically grounded, but that it's pastorally helpful. Because I think we all need encouragement, and we need equipping in this moment. What's wrong with the world? Let's see what Romans 8 has to say about that question. Look down at verse 22. This is a fascinating verse in Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What an interesting answer to the question, what's wrong with the world? Paul says, the creation itself is groaning. Groaning. Now, I did a word study of this word, and you'll be happy to know in Greek it means exactly what it means in English. You know, sometimes that's not always the case. Groaning in Greek and English, it means it's an involuntary cry of help, right? It's like a desperate cry. It's involuntary because it comes when there's a pain in your life or there's a wound in your life, when something is hurting. Now, in secular Greek literature, and by the way, when you do word studies, a lot of times it's interesting to see how that word was being used outside of the Bible, not just in the Bible. In secular Greek literature, the word was often used to describe the sound of a battlefield after the battle is over. That's a terrible thought. You think about it. The battle is over. What's left on the battlefield? Dead bodies and wounded soldiers. So what are the sounds that you're hearing? Groaning. The groaning of men who are in the process of dying. So Paul is saying the pieces of God's creation are crying out together. They're groaning out together because somehow they know they're dying. Somehow they know the world is not right, not well, not whole. Now let me contrast this with what, you know, when you go out into the non-ultimate reality, but the world that we tend to think is ultimate reality out there in our worlds, we hear the answers like this. I'll tell you what's wrong with the world. It's them that's wrong with the world. It's whatever party, you know, you're most affiliated with, it's the opposite party. Or, you know, what? It's the people that have hurt me, the people that want to hurt me, they're what's wrong with the world. It's the people that think differently than me, the people that have a different worldview than I do, they're what's wrong with the world. And let me just say, they are part of what's wrong with the world, you know, and as we all are in a certain degree. But it's so easy for us to sort of name something small in answer to this question when Scripture wants to take us something bigger. You see, Scripture shows us the very creation itself is groaning. It's groaning. It's out of joint. It's hurting. Now, two verses earlier, Paul gives us the reason why creation is groaning. Check this out. I'm going to go backwards two verses. I'll put it on the screen. For the creation was subjected to futility, another important word, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, dot, dot, dot. There's two more words in that verse, but I'm going to hold them for now. Okay, we'll come back and we'll finish that verse in a minute. Let's talk about futility. Did another word study on the word futility. Futility captures how it feels to live in a world where things are not right and there's nothing you can do to fix it. Does that not capture our cultural moment? There is just a sense of hopelessness out there. It's like it doesn't really matter what you say on social media or what, you know, what even what you do. It just seems like nothing's getting better. It's only getting worse. In my word study, I thought it was very interesting that this Greek word translated futility is the word they chose in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the word vanity in Ecclesiastes. So you know in Ecclesiastes what the writer says over and over, everything's vanity. It's vanity, vanity, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's the same word. It's just Hebrew instead of Greek for this word, futility. So what does the author of Ecclesiastes say? Life under the sun is futility. It's a vapor. It's a breath. It's meaningless. Now notice who subjected the creation to futility. Not creation itself. Paul goes out of his way to say it wasn't the creation's idea to be subjected to futility, but because of him. Now before you think him is Adam, the greater context of the passage makes it very clear. Him is God. Why would God subject creation, his creation that he loves, to futility? Paul is going back to Genesis chapter 3. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Sin enters the world. Adam and Eve sin. You know, Adam and mankind rebels. And God's response to mankind's sin was to subject creation to futility. I started thinking about this. I've never quite gone down this exact path, but I want to take you down a little thought path with me. God could have responded to sin in any number of ways. He could have rewound time and started over. He could have set aside the first humans and created a new species to better bear his image than humans. But that's not what he did. God's response to sin was to embed futility into the fabric of life. God did that. He did that in response to sin, but it was God that did it. Paul makes that very, very clear. Ever since, creation has been groaning up until the very moment. So here's the ultimate answer. According to Paul, according to the scripture, the ultimate answer to the question, what's wrong with the world? All of creation is groaning because it's not free. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. Nothing we can do can fix it. So that's what's wrong with the world. I'm guessing at this stage you're probably not very encouraged yet. Which is why we go on to the second question. Is there any hope? Let's take another look at verse 22, because there's obviously something here that I didn't say much about, and I know that's what you're thinking right now. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Well, isn't that a fascinating analogy? You all, of all the different kinds of pain in the world, the pain of childbirth is the most hopeful pain. In most cases, that is true. Why is the pain of childbirth the most hopeful pain? Because it's purposeful pain. A mother is going through labor pains. It's excruciating. It's terrible. It's awful. So I've heard, and I believe. But she endures the pain of childbirth because of the hope. Now look back at verse 22, and I'm going to keep going where I cut off before. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's fascinating. So what's this new birth that's happening? What's this new thing coming into creation? A liberated creation marked by freedom and glory. The freedom and glory, the freedom of the glory, rather, of the children of God. Here's what Paul is saying. And this is what we need to hear right now in our cultural moment. There is a day approaching right now when the earth itself will be liberated from corruption. Now, what is corruption, by the way? A better translation would be decay or entropy, which ultimately is death itself, everything falling apart. There'll be a day when the earth itself will be liberated from that corruption and be gloriously transformed into something more beautiful and brilliant and full of life than you or I can ever imagine. And that day is on the way. How do we know the day is on the way? Because creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. It turns out it's not groaning in the pains of death. It's groaning in the pains of childbirth. Fascinating. Now, I've got to take a little sidestep tangent. It's not a tangent, but it may feel like it. Most Christians have the wrong idea about what heaven is going to be like. It's not going to be a disembodied spiritual state. Our eternal home, you all, is a renewed creation. It's a new earth. It's going to be a physical reality, and we're going to have new bodies, which we're about to get to, verse 23, in a minute, to live physically in a physical reality. And it's going to be, in many ways, recognizable to the world we live in now. But it's also going to be gloriously transformed. It will be richer and stronger and more beautiful and brilliant and glorious than anything the world has ever seen so far. Part of what Paul is saying in this passage is, you think the earth is beautiful now? Wait till you see it then. You think you've seen a sunset? Oh, no, you haven't. You think you've experienced the awe of the ocean? You think you've been able to worship because of the majesty of the mountains? Those things are shadows of the creation that will emerge when it's set free, you see. Even more importantly, Paul is saying the groaning you hear now is a sign that that new life is being born, that it's on the way. Paul's not just saying God will replace the pain with joy, although that's true. He's saying the groaning, the futility, all of it is purposeful. It's part of the birth process. God subjected the creation to futility for a purpose. So in that sense, our futility, what feels like futility to us, is not futility to God. You see, it's purposeful, because everything that comes from God's hand is good. Everything that comes from God's hand ultimately leads to glory and goodness and rightness. That's where the story's going. What we're experiencing, what we're knowing, what we're feeling in our personal lives, in our families, in our community, in our country, in the world, are the groanings of the pain of childbirth, of a new creation. Therefore, Paul can say in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, by the way, I taught through these verses in reverse order because I wanted you to feel the emphasis of that final verse 18. But Paul starts with verse 18 because it's the thesis statement for the whole section. He says, and you know, it's not even worth comparing, and here's why. And then he goes through, the creation was subjected to futility, but in order to have hope. And we know that it's going to give birth, he says in verse 22, to a new creation. Is there hope? Unequivocally. I practiced that word at home, and I still got it wrong. No lie. Unequivocally, y'all. Unquestionably, unshakable hope. What's wrong with the world? Is there any hope? One more question we have to get to. What do we do? Like, what do we do right now? What do we do right now? How do Christians live in our time? Look at verse 23 through 26. Oh my, what an amazing passage to answer that question. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And all the aging people in the congregation say, amen, you know, including me now. I'm starting to feel it. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Oh my goodness. I can't wait to show you the three things that this passage tells us that we're called to do. The first one you may not like. By the way, this is not an exhaustive list of everything we're called to do. This is Paul's emphasis in this passage. The first thing you may not like. What do? We wait. We don't like to wait. I don't like to wait. Our culture, our society, we don't like to wait. We tend to not like this one because it feels passive. We want to act. We want to do things. We want to speak out. But what I want to show you is waiting is not passive. And acting and doing things and speaking out can be done in waiting. But the posture Paul wants you to grab onto is a waiting posture. Now, when things feel like they're out of control, the spiritual practice of waiting helps us loosen our grip. Okay? You know what it's like to be human in times of turmoil? We all grab on. It's like, where are my kids? You're gathering around me, you know, I'm going to grab on to my friends and my truth. I'm just going to grab on because this is not good. You're going to grab on tight. Listen, not saying that's all wrong, but in times when the world seems to be spinning out of control, the spiritual practice of waiting helps us release control. Reminds us that God is on the move. Posture can relax a little bit. Reminds us that God is at work. Why does God so often and so clearly call his people to wait? Look at these and listen as I read these. Psalm 27. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. A well-known one from Isaiah 40. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lamentations 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And James 5, which I believe is speaking directly to us in our cultural moment, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Y'all, I don't know when the coming of the Lord will be, but I know it's at hand. I know it's at hand. And you may think, well, that was written thousands of years ago. If it's at hand then, it could be another more thousands of years. Maybe. I tend to not think so. Do you hear the groans of the pains of childbirth getting louder and louder? I do. The coming of the Lord, you all, is at hand. We don't know when. It's not given to us to know when, but we wait. We wait patiently, we wait expectantly. Now, listen, waiting is not the absence of doing. Waiting is the release of control. Waiting is the patient posture of expectation. Waiting is readying ourselves and asking God, saying, how do you want to use us as we wait, you see? Listen, church, God is on the move. I'm telling you, he is on the move. We see signs of it everywhere, even in our own church, in our own community. Let's wait for him. Let's see what he's up to. And then we'll join him. We can join him. So the first thing we do, back to our text, the first thing we do, verse 23, is we wait. Now the second thing we do is mentioned five times in verse 24 and verse 25. And what is it? We hope. That's it. We wait. Secondly, we hope. By the way, those go hand in hand. In the Bible, hope is not wishful thinking. It's not like, I hope my team wins next weekend. You know, I hope it rains finally. It's just not sort of that idea. Hope is confident expectation. Hope is like faith. They're closely related. It's anchoring yourself in what you believe. It's like, I've got confident expectation. It's not wishful thinking. Hope, this way, guys, hope is a tremendously powerful thing. Without hope, the world is unbearably dark. I don't know how much time you spend on social media. I try not to spend a lot. But that's where you want to go if you want to be reminded that without hope, the world is unbearably dark. It's just like a black hole of hope in some of those social media spaces, right? Now, let me show you something very interesting about this text. In this text, Paul locates the hope of the world inside us. Really? Look back at verse 23. Not only creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now let me explain first fruits, because we don't live in an agricultural society anymore. First fruits were the first portion of the harvest. First fruits was proof positive that the full harvest was on the way. The Spirit's presence in us, you all, is God's guarantee to the rest of creation that full redemption is coming. In another place in Scripture, the Spirit is described as a deposit. You give a deposit in expectation that you're going to give the rest, that you're going to pay the rest. You see, this is God's promise. According to this text, the hope of the world is the Spirit inside of us, dwelling in us. And so listen, church, if we lay aside our hope, the world loses its clearest sign that God is making all things new. But if we hold on to this hope, we remind the world that darkness will not have the final word. Do you see how important we are? And ultimately, not us, but the Spirit of God in us. But we are the body of Christ, you all. The hope of the world dwells in us. Oh, my goodness. So we wait. That's critical. We hope. Oh, my goodness. We have to, because if we don't, no one else will. Not really. Not more than wishful thinking. No one else will. We carry that. But the third thing we do is just important, just as important. We pray. We pray. Now, Romans 8:26 is one of the most fascinating verses about prayer in the Bible. Here is what is so encouraging to me about Romans 8:26. Paul is saying, sometimes we pray the best when we don't know what to pray for. That's exactly what he means. Sometimes we pray the best when we don't know what to pray for. Why is that? Because the Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness. And oh my, did you catch this? When he intercedes for us, he intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Connect the dots. That word groaning has shown up 3 times in our text. All of creation is groaning. We ourselves are groaning, verse 23. And now the Spirit, God himself, is groaning. God groaning is the most surprising groaning of all. But do you see the connection? God himself is not alien to our pain. He is not above it. God didn't subject the earth to futility and then just say, okay, figure it out. I'm staying up here. God entered into the pain, the groaning, the futility of his creation. And he actually did it 2 ways. He did it, one, through the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, and he did it again through the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit inside us. And so what Paul is saying here is the Spirit doesn't just sustain us in pain, that's true, but the Spirit experiences pain with us. This is amazing theology. And the Spirit even expresses it on our behalf to the Father in their own continual conversation, a conversation that's too deep for our human words to capture. This is exactly what Paul is saying here. Do you realize what an amazing privilege prayer is? If you're a follower of Jesus, God himself dwells in you by Spirit. And so your prayers, at least in part, create an emotion-filled conversation between members of the Godhead. The Spirit in you praying to the Father in the name of the Son. There's this whole Trinitarian conversation going on through your prayers. And mostly, interesting, through your wordless prayers, through your helpless prayers, through your prayers of, God, I don't even know how to pray. And I fear that if I pray for what I think is right, it might not be your will. And so, Lord, just move. My hands are open. Just act, God. Your will be done. See what's happening in this moment. The conversation between the Spirit of God and God the Father. This is what Paul is saying. When it feels like your world is spinning out of control and you don't know how to pray, be grateful for that in that moment, because it gives the Spirit space to help you in your weakness. And so you just go before God in prayer with your hands open and your mouth not even moving, your eyes closed so you can focus. You just say, Spirit, would you pray on my behalf? Would you intercede for me? Because I do not know what to pray for. Y'all, sometimes it's better not to have words. Now, let me see if I can summarize Paul's main idea here about prayer. Spirit-dependent prayer, Paul is saying, is one of the most important things we do, because we groan with creation, and then the Spirit groans with us and talks to the Father about it. Do you see the connection? Oh, my goodness. Let me show you this quote I came across from N.T. Wright, Tom Wright. in his commentary on Romans 8. The whole creation is in labor, longing for God's new world to be born. The church is called to share that pain and hope. The church is not to be apart from the pain of the world. It is to be in prayer at precisely the place where the world is in pain. That is part of our calling, our high but strange role within God's purposes for new creation. The groaning of creation, the groaning that we feel, the groaning of the Spirit to the Father. We are called to pray. Now, by the way, on let me get the dates right, November 9th and 10th, we're going to have two prayer services. The first here at Brentwood, the second at Franklin, and you're welcome to come to both. I'd love to see everybody come to both. Why are we doing this? We're just going to pray. We set that before the events that the last 2 weeks happened. We didn't know why. We just felt like the Spirit is saying, church, if I'm going to do a work in your body through Romans 8, you need to pray. So we said, let's put two dates on the calendar, one for each campus. November 9th and 10th, we'll be talking more about that. But when I read that quote, I'm so encouraged about that. Like, would God use our prayers to give hope to the world? He will, because Jesus is real, you see. Jesus is making all things new. Jesus is in us by his Spirit. Oh, my goodness. We wait, we hope, we pray. That's what we're called to do. At least that's a starting place for us, all right? This is our calling as a church. Now, let's take out our communion elements. As you're preparing the communion elements and as you're preparing your own heart to receive them, I want to answer one more question this morning. This is the question that my daughters are asking. And this is the question that your coworkers are asking, your parents are asking, your grandkids are asking, your neighbors are asking, whether you've heard them say it or not, this is the question that they're asking. Is it going to be okay? Is there going to be any end to this? Is it going to be okay? Let me let the text of Scripture in Romans 8 answer that question for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is the ultimate promise that he will finish what he started. Do you think God the Father would send his only son to the cross if that act wasn't going to ultimately lead to everything being made right? If the only thing the cross did was just sort of like level the playing field so that now we can gather in churches for 2,000 years and yes, have our relationship right with God, but the rest of creation still groaning for the rest of time. Do you think that that's the completed work of the cross, you all? Oh, no. Oh, no. Paul is saying, do you see that if he went this far, if God was willing to give his son to us, will he not finish the work? Will he not bring all of creation to completion and fullness? Is not true salvation on the way? This is what we remember when we receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why do we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Because that death is our promise. That death is the guarantee that he will finish what he started. And so this morning, with gratitude and joy and hope, we receive the bread. And in the same way, with gratitude and joy and hope, we receive the cup. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to close our service by singing the same song we sung at the end of the service last week. It's a brand new song. It was written by songwriters here on our worship team and in our body. And it proclaims the glorious truth of Romans 8. It was written for us and written for us for this time. Let's sing this together.